This is surely one of the most discussed passages in Matthew's gospel, one that's given to all sorts and variety of explanations. And the shame of it, if I can put it that way, is that most of the focus is upon the meaning of Jesus' words to Peter, "On this rock I'll build my church." And we skip over words that are rich in meaning an application to us as a church. We skip over sometimes the beginning of the passage when we see just how plainly Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's a very fascinating passage and one that contains more than a misguided application used by the Roman Catholics regarding Peter as their first pope. So let's start at the beginning, where Jesus asks his disciples a very specific question with an obvious intention to teach them something. The question is, who is Jesus? Verse 13, when he came into the region of the Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man." Luke's Gospel gives us this same account with a further explanation of what Jesus wanted his disciples to understand about his life and ministry. And as I'm often doing as we go through these chapters, is using as cross-references the others of the Gospels, particularly the first three Gospels, that are very similar in structure, but have different emphases and at times different things included or excluded. But Luke says in Luke 9:18, "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, others say one of the prophets has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to them, the Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them not to tell no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed and be raised on the third day.'" Jesus taught that lesson often, trying to enable his disciples to understand something about his impending suffering and death. And that's why Luke included that emphasis. The disciples struggled to grasp that idea. The Jewish mind wasn't used to thinking about a suffering Savior or a suffering Messiah. They did expect a Savior. They expected a Messiah. They expected the return of a prophet, Elijah or John the Baptist, or even Jeremiah. And they had some biblical reason for those explanations. The point is that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament shadows. "Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man." And the answer, again, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. I could put it this way. The Old Testament provides a prophetic picture of Jesus, pointing the people of God to the true Jesus. And so Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He uses that identification himself, the Son of Man. That was his most popular self-identification, a title that actually has reference to his divine nature, if you study its origin and its use. It actually refers more to his divine nature than what we might think in terms of his human nature. But the point, I think, of Jesus using that title was that it was not in its own declaration. It was not necessarily provocative to those who didn't know the Jewish faith. And so it didn't come across with any unnecessary declaration of supernatural power or divine authority that might cause opposition. Remember again Luke's account as I read it. He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. "For the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." So the disciples still need a bit more of an advanced lesson. And They answer Jesus' question initially with a good suggestion. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say John the Baptist. Now, if you remember, John the Baptist can rightly be called the last of the Old Testament prophets. I frequently refer to him that way. He was the last of the prophets that came before Jesus. He was a forerunner of Jesus, and he came after 400 years of silence. No prophet since Malachi. So perhaps Jesus is John the Baptist come back to life. Now, it's the wrong answer, but it represents some good measure of faith, faith to believe that God could indeed raise a man from the dead. If you go back to Matthew 14, verse 1, we read that Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servant, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him." So the resurrection of John the Baptist would certainly indicate the presence of God. So some say he's John the Baptist. But no, he wasn't. He wasn't John the Baptist raised from the dead. Nor was he Elijah. Some say Elijah. There's also a direct connection with Old Testament prophecy. Remember, again, no prophets had come to speak since God spoke through Malachi. And these were Malachi's last words, the last words recorded for us in the Old Testament. Matthew 4:4. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Thus ends the Old Testament. So Elijah would come back. Faithful Jews would be waiting for it. And we actually know from our understanding, from our reading of Scripture, that John himself was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Luke 1:16, John the Baptist, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So some say he's Elijah. Some say he's John the Baptist. The Old Testament predicts Elijah, and we recognize John the Baptist as fulfilling that promise. So good answers, but not correct ones. Reasonable answers, but not correct. And yet, all of that, and even those incorrect answers, enable us and enable Jesus in answering that question to prepare the way for Jesus himself. All of the Old Testament prophets are preparing for Jesus. Remember that marvelous Bible study that the disciples enjoyed on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection in Luke 24:19, he said to them, "What things?" And they said, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." They were troubled because it didn't seem to be that way. "We'd hoped that this Jesus would be the one who would redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today," they're lamenting to Jesus, "today's the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but he did not see him. Then he said to them," what a great introduction for Jesus to respond to. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" He's chiding them for not recognizing that the Old Testament does indeed predict and prophesy his coming. And then verse 27 of that chapter in Luke 24. Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them all this, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Moses and all the prophets teach us about Jesus. Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament shadows. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus adds to that conversation his own question to Peter pointedly, and his answer is verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So it is, Jesus is the anointed Son of God. Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter had the right answer, the correct answer, the glorious answer. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Christ means Messiah. It means in English, anointed. And it is a frequent prophecy of the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us.'" Why do the kings of the earth? The psalmist is asking himself, David is asking himself in that pointed question, why is the world rebelling against the Lord and his Messiah? Of course, it's the same question we might ask today in the context of Psalm 2. It clearly identifies the promise of Messiah. Remember Simeon? Luke chapter 2, verse 25. "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout." Well, if there's any way that you ought to wish to be known, I can't think of two better words. Just, righteous, devout. "This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Again, that's English translation, the Lord's Messiah. So the Messiah would come, and Peter was able to put all of that together, that this Messiah, this Christ, would be the Son of the living God. The Messiah would be the Son. The Messiah would be the Son of God. Peter got it. He was absolutely correct. And that declaration about the identity of Jesus is and remains to this day the very foundation of our faith. Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is God himself in the flesh. That's Jesus. He's identifying himself to his apostles, again, not yet making this public because of the provocative nature of that, and his time had not yet come to suffer unto death. Secondly, then, who is Peter? "Who do you say that I am?" Verse 15, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus has quite an answer then, a response identifying Peter. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So who is Peter? Well, first of all, he is the recipient of God's revelation. That's who? That's quite a profound identity. The faith he proclaims and professes is not anything that a man would come up with or make up on his own. It came from God. It came from the Lord himself, and that's so crucial for our understanding the faith once for all delivered to the saints. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." It's not what I think, that matters. It's not what I believe that matters. It's not what the wisdom of any man determines. It's not what the declaration of our denomination declares, but what God reveals. And what the role of an apostle is, as Peter shows us so clearly, is one who receives the very revelation of God. Peter is thus, by this identity, as the recipient of God's revelation, Peter, as an apostle, has received the revelation of God. Peter himself would write, 2 Peter 1:19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And again, that quote started with Peter's words, "We have the prophetic word confirmed." We, the apostles, it really can't mean anything else than that. We, Peter including himself, we have this prophetic word. Prophecy didn't come from the interpretation of any private person. Interpretation there really ought to say origin, because that's the idea of it. It's not of any human origin. Prophecy didn't come by the will of any man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's revelation. Men spoke from God. The origin of truth is in God, not in man. The definition of truth is determined by God, not by a man. And that's who Peter is, the recipient of that truth, the apostle who received the revelation of God. Do you remember Paul's somewhat defensive explanation of his ministry when he wrote to the Galatians? Galatians 1:11, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Again, I think referring to origin. It did not originate in a man. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." We noted briefly this morning in Sunday school that was Paul's own apostolic identity. The apostles, to be an apostle, had to be those who had seen the Lord. And Paul, of course, was born out of season. He wasn't one of the original 12. He became an apostle later in life. But he nonetheless, with a bit of what we might label as defensiveness, defends his own apostleship. "I received the gospel through the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's good reason for this emphasis upon the origin of revelation resting with God, for it keeps us humble and it protects God's people, all of us, from depending upon other men. It's a great danger today in God's people, depending upon the gifts, the personality, the influence of men rather than God. So Paul says of himself in 1 Corinthians 2:3, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's who Peter was, a recipient of the revelation. That's who Paul was as an apostle with Peter, a recipient of that revelation, so that those who heard and learned from the apostles, Peter included, would not depend upon a man, but upon the wisdom and power of God himself. Clearly, that is my goal every time I dare to preach or to teach, that what you learn, and indeed it is my desire, my goal that you learn, but my goal is that you learn that the message you hear from me comes from God and specifically from God's Word. The word of truth that I seek to declare and to do so faithfully is not my word. It has no origin in me. It comes entirely from God. And the power and the wisdom of that word is not in me. It's not in my eloquence or ability at all. It's entirely and completely from God. That's what Paul's saying. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and trembling. My speech, my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So Peter's commendation, Peter's praise from Jesus in our text, is that what he has just proclaimed, what Peter has just proclaimed, is actually a revelation from God. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus didn't just answer, "Right you are," though he could have, to speak hypothetically in that sense, but he rather says, with that correct answer, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father is in heaven." Yes, Peter, you're right, because what you just said was revealed to you by God himself. That faith proclaimed by the apostle, which he received from God himself, that faith that Peter proclaims then becomes part of the foundation of the church. Verse 18, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Peter, an apostle, forms the foundation of the church. Quickly, let me dispense with the idea that Peter is thus identified as the first pope, a man who could call himself the vicar of Christ. A vicar, which is a word still used of the pope, a vicar is a mediator, a substitute. And there is no substitute for Christ. Jesus is the mediator, the only mediator between God and man. And the rest of the New Testament consistently refers not to one apostle who is elevated and made prominent over the others as a representative of Christ, a mediator for Christ, but rather to the whole of the apostles, the 12, together. Not as a vicar, not as a substitute, not as a mediator, but as the foundation which the one mediator has laid. It is the apostles together who are the foundation of the church, not Peter isolated and elevated above them. Ephesians 2, verse 19, to prove that point, Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom," speaking of Christ, "you are built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The whole building is built upon the foundation. The foundation is the apostles and prophets. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone even for that foundation. Again, assuming a square building, you lay the cornerstone because it sets the two corners. And those two corners set the other two corners. That's the whole foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. If you want a unique or a prominent number, a person to identify, it has to be Jesus. And it's the apostles, as such, as a group, who form the foundation built upon that cornerstone. To skip to the very end of the Bible, we read this about the heavenly Jerusalem, the church glorified, no longer the church on earth, but the church in the new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21:14, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. What is the rock to which Jesus refers? The rock upon which the church is built. I'm quite convinced it is the rock of the apostles. It is the rock of the apostolic foundation. It is the rock of the apostolic faith, a faith so well proclaimed here by Peter. So Peter's not exalted above the other apostles, but Peter the apostle finds his place in the foundation of the church, and in our text is the spokesman even for the other apostles. And the faith he proclaims is the faith upon which the church is built indeed. So the rock, a Greek word, referring to Peter's own name. No doubt you've heard that and made that connection. The rock is either the apostolic band as a whole, or it is the apostolic profession of faith upon which Peter speaks. Upon this rock of the apostolic foundation, or this rock of the apostolic faith that Peter so well expresses. I tend to think it's the first explanation. There's nothing wrong with the second, or nothing inconsistent, but certainly it's not Peter exalted among the other apostles as the first pope and vicar of Christ. These apostles are not separated from the doctrine they profess. In all of this, even further, there is no sense anywhere of the ability to pass on that succession as the head of the Roman church. So even if you grant that Peter is the rock and Jesus means Peter himself, and I'm not granting that, but for the sake of argument, even if that's what you think Jesus means, still there's absolutely no sense in which Peter would then have the authority to pass on that mantle to his successor as Bishop of Rome and ultimately as Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman succession of popes is a travesty. It is a mockery of Jesus' authority and unique place as the only king and head of the church. There's nothing here that does anything other than exalt, as the beginning of the passage says, exalts the Son of the living God. This passage is about the Christ, who is the Son of the living God, not about successors to the bishopric at Rome. Jesus alone is the mediator between God and man. Jesus alone is the head of his church. Jesus himself will build his church. So what then is the church? That's really what this is all about, or at least it's where it's all directed. Not the establishment of a corrupt papacy among fallen men, but a promise. What's here is a promise. The promise is the church shall prevail. The point of mentioning Peter as a rock is to emphasize the character of a rock. Again, nowhere in the Bible does Peter stand out as a man with specific authority higher than the other apostles. Nowhere is he found to be in a position of singular importance. It's always the apostles. And the point then is the unshakable nature of that apostolic foundation. And that's the definition of a foundation, isn't it? A foundation is made of rock or stone. Some years ago, my brother had a very large tree fall on his house. It damaged a significant portion of the house. Maybe a quarter of the house was all but ruined. Thankfully, no one was injured, though they were sleeping. His children were sleeping at night when it happened. But as the evaluation and the estimates for the repairs were being prepared, it became obvious that the house itself literally, physically, had been rocked on the foundation. It had moved, not quite off the foundation, but it had moved. And at one point, it actually was off the foundation. And because of that, the whole house was condemned. It was torn down, completely removed. And from the foundation, it was rebuilt. A whole new house, because it needed a new foundation. When my own house was damaged in that horrible flood we experienced some 15 years ago, we could actually see the front wall having moved several inches across the foundation. And I have pictures of that entire wall being removed, being held up by a substantial temporary wood structure so that a new wall could be built rightly centered on the foundation. Thankfully for us, only the front wall had to be replaced. The whole house was saved. But the whole of that wall had to be removed and rebuilt because the house had to stand upon the foundation. That's the strength of the building. That's the structural integrity. If your foundation is bad, you have a serious structural problem. And Jesus' point here is that the church has just that strength. It has a foundation. And the church will prevail because Jesus is a master builder. And the church is built on that foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. Never has a more positive or triumphant statement ever been made. I will build my church. It's not just a slogan. It's not just something to make ourselves feel better. It is the declaration of our Lord himself. I will build my church. Satan will not win. Sometimes, given the data, the limited data that we see, the limited perspective we see, or the limited number of years we see, or the limited extent that we see, we might, in our emotion, or even sometimes in our thought, we might tend to disagree with that, or wonder if it's true. Maybe the church won't survive. Jesus says it will. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Hades is the Greek word referring to the realm of the dead. It's not a denial of the reality of hell, and the more familiar phrase, the gates of hell will not destroy. There's nothing wrong with that translation or that expression at all. There's no difference in meaning. We're not trying to, the translations are not trying to get rid of hell. It's just using the more strict translation of the Greek word. The gates of Hades, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. In other words, the best efforts of the devil himself will not succeed. Despite all his schemes, all his wiles, despite his cunning and clever craftiness, he will not succeed. Jesus will build his church. Sometimes, in the midst of a particular situation, that might seem to be a questionable conclusion in our minds. Sometimes, maybe frequently, certainly many times in my own experiences, it seems like in a particular situation, Satan is prevailing. Many times he attacks. Many times he uses his schemes to cause harm to the church. Often he succeeds. He causes harm. I've seen it. I've lived with it. I've endured it, as have many of you, in very specific ways. So we need this encouragement. We need this for our own strength, strength of mind and conviction, as well as our commitment and action. Jesus is greater than the devil. And Jesus will build his church, and the devil will not prevail. All the minions of heaven in the heavenly realms will not prevail. It is a battle. It's a spiritual battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We battle against enemies. The house I owned in Atlanta battled against the enemy of rising floodwater. A brother's house battled against the enemy of a large tree. The church battles against spiritual forces of evil. spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. But we have a foundation. We have a rock that is unshakable, unlovable. We have unmovable. We have the church, and the church shall manifest the kingdom of God. The church shall show forth that kingdom. The church shall give evidence of that kingdom by her presence on earth. And the church shall remain until the end of the age with this authority so clearly spelled out by Jesus. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now that is an amazing verse, because it clearly declares that what the church does actually reflects what God does in heaven. It doesn't mean that God's subject to us, that he's dependent on us, so that whatever we do, God's going to scramble to make sure that's what he does in heaven. But it does mean that the church is to be the outward manifestation, the outward evidence of God's work in his own kingdom. And so when the church takes action to open its doors, in terms of church membership, for example, or to close its doors, in terms of church discipline, for example, such action manifests or shows forth what God himself declares in heaven. It's astounding that God would give to the church the prerogative and the authority to exercise the keys of the kingdom. And that image of keys is unmistakable. The elders open the door to the membership of the church. We do so on the basis of a profession of faith, but it is a specific action. To unlock the door, and by profession of faith, a Christian is admitted to the church as a reflection of their membership in the kingdom of God. It doesn't make them a Christian, but it is an outward act that reflects what's true in heaven. And we ought to make every effort to do that with good conscience. Similarly with discipline. One of the keys of the kingdom surely is the right administration of church discipline. And the exercise of that discipline by the church, even unto erasure and excommunication, is a representation of discipline in the kingdom of heaven. So what we do as a church is, by God's design, intended to reflect what he does in heaven. That is a sober responsibility for those entrusted with the exercise of that authority. Binding and loosing are words with specific reference to forbidding and permitting. So a person who continues to believe that which is forbidden, or to do actions that are forbidden, refusing to repent, are declared ultimately to be an unbeliever. If your brother sins against you, Matthew 18:15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I should emphasize again, this authority is not inherent in any man or even any group of men, but Jesus assigns the power to the church, and by extension to the rulers of the church, the elders, and actions taken by the church, according to Jesus' own words, are to reflect actions that God would take in heaven itself. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you, Peter and the apostles, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Beloved, the church shall prevail. Satan shall attack. He shall cause harm. Sometimes disastrous harm, and yet the church will be victorious. I'm not saying that because I'm an optimist by nature, nor because of any particular millennial view, but because I believe the Word of God, and I approach my ministry here in that context. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord, to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, false sons in her pale, against foe or traitor, she ever will prevail. Crowns and thrones may perish. Kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. The refrain of that hymn that we'll sing in just a moment has the encouragement and application for us today. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before, with the confidence of Jesus, who says, I will build my church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement, this promise of Jesus that his church will prevail and Satan will not. Give us that encouragement when we need it. Give us that courage when we need it. Give us, O Father, that faith to glorify the one who is the head, the only king of our church, the only mediator whom we have with you, our Father, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the living God. And so we pray in his name. Amen.